And turning your Bibles to Revelation 2, final book of the Scriptures, Revelation chapter 2. And we will begin reading from verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, we will read to the end of the chapter and then turn once again to the second psalm. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce. Teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no further burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And we end there at the end of chapter 2, God's Word, and now to Psalm 2, the second psalm. And we will read the entirety of the psalm, but our ministry today will be from verse 7 on. Let's hear God's word once again. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." The second psalm, God's word. Congregation of the Lord, you've heard God's word from Revelation and from the Psalms. If you've heard and received it as his holy and infallible word, then confess with me now by saying, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's ask that by his Holy Spirit we might have understanding. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and these words are, as we might say, intense. May we not shrink from them, but rather gaze into your word to see the truth, to apply the truth, May we understand both your holiness and our smallness, but by your Holy Spirit also instruct our hearts, soften our hearts so we might hear and understand. May we be encouraged and built up in the faith today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, you will notice that this is part two. And if you weren't here 3 weeks ago when there was part one, I hope that this will not be enabled to be understood. I don't think that is the case. The fact of the matter is that we have a number of things before us in this psalm that are important for us. They are things that are applicable to today. And for a moment, I want to just review what we covered 3 weeks ago. And that is first, as I noted in verses 2 and 3, the earthly kings conspire. Now, here is not speaking only of the powerful in the world, although that is certainly a primary application. It refers to all those who would seek to set themselves up as an authority other than the Lord Jesus Christ as king. And they do conspire, they do counsel together, there's an agenda, whether they realize it or not. And for us to understand this is very important in our present day, and it always has been important for the church to understand that there are those who say, as we see there in verse 3, let's get rid of this God, we might say it in more colloquial terms. That is, let's break their bonds, let's get rid of these things that hold us in place, and because we are now all-powerful, we can do as we will, and we can establish our own law, our own life, and our own purpose. The earthly kings do conspire. Those who love this present age, those who love the world and all of its philosophies, all fall in one way or another into this particular place. Now, those are hard words. That is very stark, isn't it? We're not accustomed to that in our age, where oftentimes there's a refuge that's sought in the large gray in between light and dark, white and black. But there is no gray, because we find in the next portion where the heavenly king derides, as is said there in verse 4, that is, mocks all these conspiracies, all those who would seek to overthrow the king, the one who has been established. He laughs at this. Now, this isn't the laugh of joy. It is the laugh of mockery, as I say. It's the laugh that realizes from God's perspective how futile this is, how pointless it is. That is, he is going to speak, he's going to work, he's going to do as he says and distress them, as verse 5 says, in his displeasure, his deep displeasure. And also, and this is the particularly important verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Ever have those who have sought their own vain thing have sought to overthrow the king and his anointed from the very beginning. And yet the king is established. Yet he has set on his holy hill of Zion, particularly here among his people. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ is king of all. He is Lord and master of all. But he particularly rules in his church, that holy hill of Zion, his presence with us as his people, the embodiment of what the temple and the tabernacle were but a shadow. And that brings us to verses 7 through 12. And that is in the next few verses, verses 7 through 9, we find that the heavenly king not only derides, but he also decrees. That is, he's not only reacting to what those who would seek to establish their own kingdom in the world, but rather he proactively decrees. He says here, or we'll explain who's speaking here in a moment, "I will declare the decree," verse 7. "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Well, it's important, I think, first of all, for us to understand who's speaking here. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly, who is speaking of the decree that his Father had made in eternity. And I have spoken to you and preached to you and taught to you about that, what that means. That is, in the time before creation, all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, covenanting together that there might be a Savior, that there will be a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save such as you and I are. And that is the decree, and we find it here particularly shown to us, that this decree, this covenant, this purpose, this expression of purpose, is manifested in the covenant of grace and the giving of the Savior, in the fact that he takes people like us to himself, redeems us, purifies us by the blood of Jesus Christ, sets us in a place where we are no longer enemies, but rather friends. And that friendship is shown very poignantly to us and very graphically to us, even in the wine and the bread that's on the table. It is a table of peace, a table of peace that is brought about by his blood, by his broken body, his torn flesh. I will declare that decree, that we might even say is the Lord Jesus Christ saying to us that he will preach the gospel, whether he himself or those who preach the gospel after, the apostles, those who even now preach the gospel, speaking the gospel, that is Christ's words. I will declare the decree. And what is that decree? You are my son. Today, I have begotten you. Now, this might trip us up here for a moment. You say, well, wait a second. I thought we were talking about the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does it say today? Was there a time when he wasn't? Was there a time when he was not begotten? Was there a time where he was created from one thing to another? And we have to deal with this because there are those that say such things. Well, we have to remember, when are these words spoken? As I mentioned before, this is the decree. This is before creation, outside of time. If you say today, outside of the context of time, what are you speaking of? Now, stick with me here. What are we talking about? We're talking about now and forever. He is begotten. In fact, rather than teaching us something that might seem to be at variance with the Orthodox doctrine as we've confessed in the Nicene Creed, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, rather this is telling us that that is the eternal truth. He's the eternal Son of the same substance, begotten. Now, why particularly begotten? Because that word, which is often not used outside of the church context often, we understand that to mean in a sense, for example, if I have children, I do have children, that they are begotten of me and my wife. Is there a sense in which that is true of the Father and the Son? And the answer to that question is yes, but. The yes, but is, we have to understand what's being expressed here is, even as I, from me, I'll speak very personally here, all that I can beget is someone like me, that is, in this mystery of the relationship between the persons of the Godhead, this is an expression of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. However we can wrap our heads around this mystery, what it is teaching us is that the Son is of the same substance of the Father. No difference as far as his deity, no difference in power, no difference in purpose. This is fundamental to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is fundamental about our understanding of who he is. Indeed, praise God for his wonderful providence to us. What did we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism today? Why must he be a true and righteous man? Why must he also be true God? Both the case here, particularly, why must he also be true God? The decree. It is necessary because of the decree, or we might say the decree is necessary because of this. Either way is true. That is, only true God, only true, righteous, and holy human, man, could save humanity. Is that not what we find in verse 8? Isn't that what's expressed there? Again, this is, we have to understand, this is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking the words of the eternal decree of the Father. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Here we find this promise, this wonderful promise, that not just a small group, not just a tiny remnant, not just one nation, not just one ethnic group, not just Israel, not just the physical sons of Abraham, but the nations, now pause for a moment and put yourself in the place of one, maybe a Jew from the time of David, and you read these words, and you're confused. You say, well, in some way here, God is going to give the nations, the Gentiles. Now you might think, well, here's conquest, here's influence, or some such thing like this. But we understand now, after Christ has come, that what's being spoken of here is the gospel going out into the nations. What did the Lord tell the disciples? Beginning at Jerusalem, into Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth, the gospel will go. The fulfillment of the promise that we see here in the second Psalm and elsewhere, that the Gentiles would be brought in, people like you and me, Jew, Gentile, black, white, male, female, slave, free, all brought in, all under the Lord Jesus Christ, all united together under one head. Again, is that not what we celebrate when we come to the table today? One head, the Lord Jesus Christ, one body, one confession, only one Savior. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations your inheritance. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ said, yes, Father, give me the nations. Give it all to me. But it is not only, as we see here, in peace, but also in rule and even sometimes judgment. There's this almost startling verse 9 here. It's almost stunning, isn't it? You shall break them with a rod of iron. That is, the nations. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And here you may realize why I chose that portion from the second chapter of Revelation today to read. That's quoted here. And what's the context there? Well, within the church, there were those who were bringing in demonic doctrines. There was a very serious problem in the church at Thyatira. There were those that were going astray, those that were seeking their own way, those that we might even say fulfill the description of what we find in the first part of the second Psalm. That is, they were beginning to conspire against the Lord and against his anointed. They were turning from the truth. And the promise was to them that the Lord would come and he would judge them and that he would dash them in pieces. And so it is also in the more broad sense. what does the apostle tell us about the nature of gospel preaching? Well, it's a savor of life unto life, and it's a savor of death unto death to some. Two people hear the exact same words spoken at the same time, in the same context. Some despise the words. Others hear life, peace, reconciliation. So when the gospel goes forth, whether it is in Israel, whether it is in the nations, whether it is today or yesterday or tomorrow, the effect is the same. The gospel comes, and the gospel comes with grace, it comes with peace, it comes with reconciliation. But if we turn from that, if we hear those words and we flee from them or we despise them, then it also comes with judgment. That also comes with a severe judgment. Now, does the Lord chastise his people, you and me? Yes. He chastises us, but not with a rod of iron, not to break us in pieces. And this tells us here that he's speaking of someone else. Now, that someone else might be in the church, that someone else might be outwardly a very seeming pleasant person, have a lot of knowledge, may do all kinds of charity work and all those kinds of things, but when it comes down to it, they're one of those that will be dashed to pieces because they've never placed their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about something else. It's about reputation, perhaps. It's about history. It's about, well, this is what grandma and grandpa did. Sentimentalism. Never actually dealing with one's own sin. Never actually dealing with the implications of the gospel that require us to confess our sins. It requires us to come in humility and contrition. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when we come in that way, when we seek that salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the answer? What is always the answer? The answer always is, be at peace. Go and sin no more. That's always the answer. But if we try to hold on to that part, if we try to hold on to that sin, if we try to hold on to our own natural and native goodness, if we try to hold on to good works, if we try to hold on to those things, then at some point in this life or the next, and certainly in the next, then what awaits us is that rod of iron. Yes, it's hard words. It is hard words here. But the words we need to hear, the words that we need to take deep into our heart, to meditate on them, to consider them. So what the Lord is doing here is he's decreeing salvation. But salvation implies judgment also. We should never forget that. If we do forget that, then what ends up happening is we have a very narrow, very small, contracted view of the gospel, of ourselves, of our life in this world. We also find ourselves being unthankful. If we don't understand or don't at least comprehend that which we're saved from. Now, I suppose it is possible for someone to be driving along the road, and there's the sort of a typical illustration that you hear sometimes. They drive along the road and they see the sign, right? Bridge out ahead, right? And they ignore the sign. And they drive on and they drive on. It says again, you need to stop, bridge out ahead. And they ignore the sign, they just think, bridge out ahead. And then right at the very end, someone stands in the road and stops them before they drive off the cliff. Now, I suppose it is possible that they come to the end of the road, and if they've never seen the cliff, they might think in their mind, well, maybe the bridge was there all along. Something else is going on. Now, it is true they were saved. They didn't end up at the bottom of the canyon. But their understanding, their view is distorted. See, when we come, for example, to the table today, what is it that we're confessing? What do the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 11? What is it that, in fact, we are doing? You show forth, you declare, we might say, you demonstrate what? The Lord's death till he comes. The Lord's death. Well, why did he die? Why must he die? Well, he must die because of your sins, because of my sins. He must suffer the punishment for your sins, for my sins. He must pay the full debt of your sins and my sins. Every last drop. And so that rod of iron is lifted up and it comes down upon him. It comes down upon the sinless Son of God for your sake, for my sake. That's what we declare. And if we don't understand judgment, we don't understand what it is that we have been saved from, then how can we rejoice fully, rightly, in the salvation that is given to us in Jesus Christ? It is good to be reminded of these things. It's good to be reminded of the awful payment that was necessary that you might have your sins forgiven. It corrects us. It instructs us. Indeed, that's what the next section is. The earthly kings and even the whole earth is corrected by God. Oh, the conspiracies, the self-will, self-law, seeking one's own, seeking to overthrow the anointed, those earthly kings are corrected. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, the text says. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Indeed, we might say every human being that's ever lived and ever will live, be wise. Therefore, in light of these things, because of these things, be wise. Be instructed. Now, it is truly a fool. A person is a fool when they don't know something. And they presume to know something, and they stake everything on that one thing. Now, I have no idea how to build a boat. I'm interested in those kinds of things. I'd like to see a documentary on somebody building a sturdy vessel to go sailing across the ocean on an adventure to leave from here on the West Coast and go to the South Sea Islands, maybe to Japan. What a wonderful adventure. I would be the highest example of a fool to say, oh, I'm going to build that boat myself. I might survive a day. Maybe. But to be so prideful, to be so self-assured, that I say, anybody can build a boat. Take me 2 days. Not a problem. Off I go. I deserve my fate, I would even say. Because I refused instruction. I refused to even consider the fact that perhaps I'm the one that's wrong. How prideful. Of course, it's an absurd illustration, and that proves the point. How much more so is it to have God's word in front of us? How much more foolish is it to have God's word explained to us, to show us the truth of who we are, who God is, the nature of our salvation, grace, mercy, faith, love, judgment, and to say, well, I've got it figured out. I'm going to do it a different way. Be wise. Be instructed. Hear the word of the Lord. Understand the true nature of reality. Now, it is true that we often act foolishly. It doesn't matter what condition we are, the great in the world, the least in the world, the rich, the poor, we all act foolishly in our own way, especially in our self-will. But this applies to everyone. And what is it that we ought to learn? What is it that we ought to do? What is the therefore? Be instructed and do what? Well, verse 11 tells us, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. There it is. Serve the Lord. It's important that we make the distinction here. He doesn't tell us, doesn't explain to us, well, you just have to serve somebody. This is not the Bob Dylan gospel. If you don't know what I'm talking about, ask me later. Dylan was right. You're going to have to serve somebody. Serve the Lord. And to do so with fear. And only the Lord. The scriptures tell us, Lord Jesus Christ very clearly says, you can't serve God in mammon, you can't serve God in riches, you can't serve God in this world, we might say. You can't do both. We cannot serve God in idols. We cannot serve God in our own lusts. We cannot serve God and to be a law unto ourselves. It's not possible. If we were to attempt to do so, then what we ultimately show is that we are only serving ourselves and not God. It is, as we understand, idolatry. The purest form, we might say, of idolatry. Rather, serve the Lord with fear. Set aside your own pride. Set aside any notions of personal righteousness or your own strength or wisdom and serve Him with fear. That is, in a way that reverences Him. You know, there's a reason why when we gather for worship, there's joy, certainly. We sing praises and we do so with full voice. We do so rejoicing in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, but it is also solemn, and that's good too. That's right too. We're coming together and we're entering, as it were, into the throne room of the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, and we had better have some reverence. And it is true that we have peace with our Creator through Jesus Christ, but we had better recognize His holiness. We better recognize that He is high and lifted up, and we are by nature, even as Isaac Watts wrote in the hymn we sang earlier, but a worm. Certainly in contrast to Him, yes, made in the image of God, showing that image forth, each one of us, and yet compared to His righteousness and holiness, His divine majesty, we come to nothing before Him. We had better have that fear and rejoice with trembling. Isn't that odd? Rejoice with trembling. Seems like an odd mix of things, doesn't it? Yes, we ought to have great joy, but also tremble at the very prospect of offending His holiness, of doing that which would cause His anger to be roused. It is a fearful thing to consider that the Lord's anger might be kindled against us. You ought to consider it a great thing to tremble, to kindle the fear against his anger against you. That's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. You might say, Pastor, well, that's kind of a downer. I'm showing my age here, I think, right? Well, that's a bummer, right? To be afraid of such things? Well, that's the glory. That's the beauty of the gospel. We don't have to fear for such things. But we do have to recognize that God is holy. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. We stand before Him as one fully accepted. because of what he has done. And why would we trample on such a blessing? Trampling underfoot the blood of Christ by just treating our relationship with our God as a very light thing. And we do have this beautiful relationship with our Creator through Jesus Christ. Is that not what is said to us in the first part of verse 12? Kiss the Son, that's part of the correction, right? What is it that those at the beginning of the psalm were doing? Well, it talks of them conspiring together in the picture there. It's a very, very picturesque word in the original. The idea is that they're huddled together. That's the picture, very, very close, and so much so that they can whisper together. That's the idea that is conveyed by that word. Well, rather than conspiring together to have our own way, to have our own law, to be a law unto ourselves, rather, if we are to have close fellowship, it is with the Son of God, the King who has been established in Zion, Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son. What a beautiful, wonderful, glorious picture of our relationship with our Savior, that we might come up to him and with a holy kiss express that fellowship and that unity. Kiss the Son. He's your Redeemer. He's the one to whom that love and affection must ultimately go. Yes, we have love and affection in this world. We love husband, wife, children, mother, father, all kinds of love in which we can express, even love for our neighbor, as we have seen from the summary of the law in the New Testament, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Yes, we can have love, but it all is found ultimately in a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We here see these two things placed together, don't we? It was just a few words before where we hear of destruction, of the potter being smashed to pieces, the pottery being smashed to pieces with a rod of iron. And yet now we see this other picture that doesn't have to be where it ends. Be corrected, kiss the Son, come to him, seek his favor and mercy. And there's no indication in the word that you will be refused. If you come to him, he will not turn you away. But if you do not come, lest you perish, we might say, when his wrath is kindled but a little, even in the way, that is, as life goes on. Righteousness, salvation, eternal life, blessings, fellowship, peace with God, all those things are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is found nothing but destruction. And it is absolutely true, as we know, as the psalmist often said, the righteous often suffer, the wicked often prosper. It is no different today. We should not expect it to be different today. But the question is, what is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? You have one. You have one, whoever you are. Is it one that he is your Savior, your only Savior? Or is he just some interesting person in history? Maybe he lived, maybe he didn't. Maybe he died on the cross, maybe he didn't. Maybe he rose again, maybe he didn't. That way, in that way lies destruction. But if you come to him, place your trust in him, then there is life forevermore. We see that here as we conclude today, the latter half of verse 12. Last phrase. What a wonderful way to end this psalm, which carries both destruction and conspiracy and evil intent and the Lord's mercy and his purpose eternally considered. End, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You see, in my contention for this throughout the entire ministry of the word today, put your trust in him. That's what the text says. Put your trust in him. Don't put your trust in riches. Don't put your trust in fame. Don't put your trust in power. Don't put your trust in the philosophies of this world. Don't put your trust in your family. Put your trust in him. There's blessing there. And it is almost a surety that in the midst of that blessing, there will also be trials, there will be difficulties. The way of discipleship is hard. There are many dangers. But that doesn't change the promise that even in the midst of dangers, even in the midst of trials, in the midst of disappointments, in the midst of difficulties, that blessing still rests on those who place their trust in him. You're safe. You're secure. No matter what in his good providence he brings along your way. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you find peace, joy, reconciliation, and as much grace as is necessary to bring you unto himself. For as he has told us in his word, he will lose none. Place your trust in him and in him alone. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, with rejoicing, but with a reverent fear and a trembling before your divine presence. Have mercy upon us. May we not look at what has been done for our sins as a light thing or something that might be disregarded. May we not see your word as that which may be discarded at will or perhaps used to put a salve on our hurting soul. Our Heavenly Father, may we learn to throw all of what we have and what we are on the shoulders of our Savior and find their blessing and peace. May we never forget this. May we not be like the church in Thyatira that forgot this. We ask our Father that you might hear us now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.